Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We're continuing in a series through the major doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Some of you have heard of them over the years as the solas. We looked last week at what in Latin was called sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Now, we're going to look this morning at really two of them together, grace and faith. Interestingly, in a recent study, it was shown that something like 7 out of 8 American Christians believe that God responds to man's initiative by giving him grace. That is to say, 7 out of 8 American Christians believe that man initiates salvation and that God responds to the initiative of man by giving him grace. Now understand, that does not make God gracious. That makes God grateful. That makes God perhaps generous. But in that thinking, we rouse God to salvation rather than receive the salvation that God freely offers. And yet the message of the scriptures, the message that we'll see in Galatians 2 this morning, is that sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. The only way that sinners can be saved is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Hear now the reading of God's word, beginning in Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to see Christ, to understand more about your grace and mercy in Christ, that we might rest in him, that we might give all glory to you, that we might point others to the only place where they might find salvation. All through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, again, we're looking this morning at sort of two of the solas combined together, grace and faith, because they really are very related. Again, the scriptures set forth that the only way a sinner is saved is by grace through faith in Christ alone. By God's grace taking the initiative to save us, through faith, by which we receive the salvation that he offers in Christ alone, not Christ plus something else. Sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, there have been people that have been arguing against that throughout the whole history of the church. In fact, and we'll see it again this evening in the book of Zechariah, that there have been those for literally thousands of years that have tried to twist this around. Around 400 AD, it was Pelagius, and he said this: we're created good, we're born good. I mean, when we come into this world, we are an innocent little cherub. Now, you know what? I'm going to fit in here real quickly. Sign up for the nursery. That will be disproven. We do not come into this world innocent little cherubs free of sin. We're not people who are born good and then learn to sin because somebody else sets a bad example. And we're not, as Pelagius said, able to stop sinning apart from the grace of God. And basically, Pelagius was one of the early guys to say, are you making good decisions? Because if you're making good decisions, you can just stop sinning. And Augustine understood that it wasn't about just making good decisions. It was about being saved from sin. Then over 1,000 years later, Arminius came along. Many people have said he was semi-Pelagian, and he was. Basically what he said was this, and this is what most American Christians probably are today. Sure, we're fallen. Sure, we're born in sin, but we can get up. And God helps us. I mean, he gives us a hand, but really it's God does his part and we do our part. And so Luther opposed the teachings of Arminius and said, no, sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, why is that so hard for us to take to heart? Well, there are a number of reasons, but the first is this. There is this seductive pull from Christ to what we could call faith plus. Yeah, I know that I need faith in Christ, but there's something seductive about faith plus. Look at verse 11. I find these verses a little bit humorous. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Imagine you come to the fellowship dinner this evening, and all of a sudden you hear a dust up across the room, and you look over and one elder is lighting into another. I mean, he is all up in the other guy's grill, up in his face, opposing him to his face, at which point the second elder slaps the cup of chili out of the first elder's hand, who then takes a right hand full of Doritos and temporarily blinds his opponent so he can land a cheap shot with the left. All right, so it's not that bad. But what you see here, imagine this. This is Paul and Peter having an argument in front of everybody. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. These are apostles. These are apostles with a capital A. These are men that were directly called and discipled by Jesus himself. These are pillars and leaders in his church and pillars of a foundational nature that there have not been any since the first century. And yet what happens? One finds it necessary to oppose the other to his face. What in the world could rise to such an occasion? And again, if you remember the context, in the first one of the first issues in the New Testament church was the influx of Gentile Christians. We often forget that the early church was primarily Jewish. And that means it was made up of men and women that had grown up with a Jewish background. And they had centuries and even thousands of years of culture and traditions. And they loved those traditions. And in fact, many of those traditions, they were good in a lot of ways. In fact, or I'll say this again in a few moments, but if you would have compared the general morality of the Gentiles and the general morality of the God-fearing Jews, it would have been very different. It's not to say that there was no difference between them. And of course, Peter, you think about Peter. Peter had ministered to the Gentiles. When he preached at Pentecost, he's explaining that that the reason you're all hearing these people in your own language is because God has poured out His Holy Spirit upon them, and it's an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel, and thousands are converted, and no doubt many, perhaps the majority of that thousands, were people of a Gentile background, ethnically speaking. And then you have Peter going to Caesarea and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. When you have the first ecumenical council, the first church council in Jerusalem, you have Peter advocating for the reception of the Gentiles. And so why in the world would Paul be getting up in the face of Peter in front of everybody? Look at verse 4. It's just withering. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You're Jewish and you live like Gentiles, but you're telling Gentiles they have to live like Jews. Peter, that's absurd. And in fact, it's not straightforward or progressing toward or consistent with the gospel. But you notice it's not a rejection of faith. It's the seductive pull of faith plus. Yes, we're saved by Christ. But wouldn't it be helpful to add a few things? It's not the rejection of faith. It's adding something to it. Why do we do it? There are a lot of reasons why we do Faith Plus, or why we're drawn to Faith Plus. One is, gives you something to do. I mean, we like to have some action items. We like to have some bullet points of things that we can do. And so Faith Plus gives us things that we can do. I think it's part of the reason that we've seen a trend in recent years toward what I'm going to call 10 ways sermons. 10 ways to have a better marriage. 10 ways to parent your children. 10 ways to succeed in business. And so in some circles, that's basically the Bible's no longer preached. What's preached is ways to succeed as a Christian in various endeavors in life. But it's not the Bible. And it's not the gospel. Sometimes we gravitate towards Faith Plus because it feels safe, because we think it will keep us from getting close to the line. I remember when I was a small child standing in a train station waiting for a passenger train to get there. And at that time, there was this line I remember that was painted on the walkway next to where the tracks were. And it was several feet back from the very edge of the walkway. If you'd walked a certain point, you'd fallen off the walkway onto the tracks. But there was this line, and the line was there to indicate, don't go past this line. Especially when a train's coming, don't go past this line. And I can remember walking up. Now, I'm sure none of you children would ever do any of this. But I remember walking up and standing there and looking at my toes, seeing how close I could get them to the line. I can get them an inch from the line. I can get them an eighth of an inch from the line. I didn't know what a millimeter was back then, but I started thinking, I was basically trying to get them so close to the line that there was no space. And I can remember my mother reached up and she grabbed me and she pulled me back. She said, get back. And I said, why? Well, I'm not passing the line. Yeah, but that's not real safe for you to be that close to the line. Get back. Now, of course, as a kid, I wanted to see how close I'd get to the line. My mother wanted to keep me way away from the line because I'd be safe. Well, sometimes Faith Plus, or as we've often called it, legalism, adds things to the law of God because that feels safe. It begins to emphasize things that we think will keep us far away from sin. Sometimes another reason we like Faith Plus is because it makes us feel superior. Here's all the things that I do that you don't. We both have faith, but I have Faith Plus. I do more than you do. Now see, here's the problem. The shift begins to be on what is after the plus. Let me repeat it again. I often use this analogy. I call it the theology of the conjunction. But more broadly, we can call it the emphasis of the conjunction. Like, for example, if I'm talking about you and I say, you know, look, John is a great guy. He's very gifted. He's very capable. But. Now, when I say but, you're like, oh, now he's about to say something bad about John. But he's hard-headed and he's arrogant and he sometimes procrastinates, whatever it might be. You would say, what are you really left thinking about? that John's hard-headed, arrogant, and he procrastinates. Now, if I say this, you know, John sometimes can struggle a bit with arrogance and procrastination, but he's a great guy, very gifted, very capable. What are you now thinking about? You're thinking about what came after the but. Well, it's similar with Faith Plus. The problem is the focus in Faith Plus always shifts to what comes after the plus. Sure, I'm saved by faith in Christ, but I've got these other things that I do, and pretty soon we're focused on the other things that we do, and it begins to divert our eyes from Christ and inevitably even begins to divide the body of Christ. And you notice it's not just that Peter begins to withdraw himself from the Gentiles and have division in the body of Christ, but what he's doing is even in such a way that it begins to influence Barnabas. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now remember, Barnabas, I mean, he was the encourager. Barnabas was the great guy. Barnabas gave everybody the benefit of the doubt. Even Barnabas is beginning to withdraw himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. Peter contributed to one of the first church schisms. And if you read the scriptures, it's one of the worst things you can do in the body of Christ. And so Paul opposes him to his face. The Judaizers thought that the law was the grad school of the gospel. They thought that really, you know, sure, you're saved through faith, but you need to add a lot of things after the plus. And it's seductive. We like it. We like rules. We like lists. Someone has said we are born legalist. We're born wanting a list of do's and don'ts so that we can feel good about what we do and criticize others for what they don't. And yet sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so look at verses 15 through 16. We need to talk about what is the nature of justifying faith. Now, Paul says this in verse 15. He acknowledges something. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Paul acknowledges, sure, there are some of us that are coming from a Jewish background. And I think that for Paul would not say all cultures are equally valid. Again, coming back to something that I said earlier, you know, I think Paul would say that there were many things that were advantages and blessings to a Jewish background and upbringing. There were many advantages and blessings to the morality that was taught to a Jewish child versus the morality that would have been taught to just any Gentile pagan child. But then Paul says in verse 16, nevertheless, even if there were advantages to growing up with a Jewish background and the cultures and the exposure to God's word and the morality that we learned, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says we are not justified. We are not declared to be righteous in the sight of God by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say, and by works, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be seen as righteous. And so there's a reminder, there's an implicit reminder here. It really does not ultimately matter what you think about God. What ultimately matters more is what God thinks about you. Does God see you as dead in your trespasses and sins, and by your very nature, a child of wrath? Or does he see you as righteous because of the finished work of Christ? The only way to be righteous in the sight of God is through faith in Christ. It is to have assigned to us, covering us, the righteousness of Christ received by grace, received through faith alone. The nature of justifying faith is that we receive the righteousness of Christ that God offers. Now again, remember that is faith in Christ. We live in a day when people have separated the idea of faith from the object of faith. And so we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not just by grace through generic faith, as if to go a little further with that, there would be many today that would say, that what God, or some would say that what's important is that we believe in God and we join that to moral earnestness. Belief in God coupled with moral earnestness is what some would say saves. And so the notion is that you can be a Jew, you can be a Christian, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Mormon, you can be any number of other religious faiths, as long as you have faith coupled to some earnestly held and basically legitimate moral code. There's this idea for some that really all these different religions worship the same God. They just approach Him in different ways. The message of the Bible, the message of Jesus Himself is that we're saved only by grace through faith in Him alone. It's not just belief in God and an encounter with Jesus. You know what? Satan had that. Satan is fully convinced of the existence of God. And Satan had conversations with Jesus. The rich young ruler believes in God and has an encounter with Jesus. It does not mean he's saved. Saving faith is not just knowing the Bible, seeking to understand it, enjoying talking about it. That was Nicodemus before he was converted. Really, every other religion in the world is about what you do to save yourself. The message of Christianity is sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's a reason that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man, nobody comes to the Father but through me. And this is why, because there is no other religion that offers to you a Savior. Now, other religions offer you and me a prophet that'll tell us what to do, but only Christianity shows us God Himself coming into our midst, living the life that we are rightly called to live before Him and don't, dying the death that we rightly deserve to die and dying it in our place, and rising again as the one who has purchased our salvation. But only Christianity shows you that God Himself became a man, lived, died, and rose to justify you, or to declare you to be righteous. You see, as somebody has said, it's all about righteousness. Really, at the end of the day, doesn't matter your intentions, doesn't matter how bad you feel about what you did wrong. The question is this: can you stand before God righteous? And understand, there's no grading on a curve. It's 100% righteous. Now, I hope we would all understand that the answer to that for every one of us is no. The Scriptures tell us that our righteousness, even our best, is as filthy rags before God. Our only hope is to receive His righteousness. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the reason, again, looking at Galatians, if you just kind of touch on a number of verses going through in chapter 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? By the way, in Galatians, you see Paul go off more than Paul does anywhere else. He gets in Peter's face. He gets in the Galatians' face. Who's bewitched you? I mean, what in the world are you thinking? And then down in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To hang on a cross, a tree as it were, and to die in such a fashion was to be cursed in the eyes of the Jews. And in reality, Christ was cursed. Christ was bearing the wrath of His own Father that you and I deserve for our sin, and bearing it in our place. Down in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know, there are three different ways that we can talk about the law. The law of God, shows us how we are to walk before Him. It restrains evil. But a third thing it does is it convicts us of sin in a way that drives us to Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in the in verse 22, that the scriptures have shut up everyone under sin. When we really understand the scriptures, and when we really understand them not in a superficial way, but in the way that God means them, that the Ten Commandments don't just mean not doing certain really horrible bad things physically, but in the Sermon on the Mount, that we not hate our brother in our heart, that we not lust after a woman in our heart. When we see that this is a matter not just of the things we do, but the things we think, not just of doing the things that we're supposed to, but not doing the things that we're not supposed to, when we really begin to understand all of what the scriptures call us to do, it boxes us in. We realize that we're never going to be good enough. But Christ is good enough. In verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Let me say it another way. Do you understand? You cannot achieve salvation. You can only receive salvation. You can only believe and receive. You cannot achieve. Christ achieved. Christ accomplished salvation by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And that means that you need to believe what the Bible says about God and Christ. That God is. That he is the one true God. That we're sinners before him from our birth, by our nature, and yet Christ died to atone for our sin. And so he calls us to freely receive the gift that he offers. Perhaps maybe for the first time today you're hearing that that gift is offered to you. The scriptures call all to salvation. The scriptures call you to see your sin and need, not just feel bad about it, not try to make it up and pay it back because you never will, but to see your own hopelessness and yet what Christ has done, not just to give you hope, but to purchase salvation for all who would turn from their sin and trust in him. Are you hearing that call this day? There's no one who responds to that call for whom God says, I didn't mean you, or too late, or should have thought about that before. As we read in Isaiah 55, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, I send my word forth and it does exactly what I intended to do. And there he's speaking about calling sinners to salvation. But God says, I'm not like you. I'm higher than you. That doesn't just mean I'm holy, but that means I'm not dealing with sinners the way you would deal with people if they sinned against you in the way that you've sinned against me. Again, let me press it a little bit further. Basically, what God is saying in Isaiah 55 is, if you did to other people, or if other people did to you what you've done to me, you would damn them to hell if you could. And yet I've poured out the hell of my wrath on my son, that sinners might be saved by grace through faith in him. Sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we are always reminded, and we see we never outgrow the need of the grace of saving faith. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says this, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? So in other words, Paul's saying, so if I believe in this, if I've trusted by grace through faith in Christ for my salvation and I still sin, does that invalidate that good news? And Paul goes on to say, may it never be, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be the transgressor. So if I sin, even after I have come to saving faith in Christ, what I'm proving is that I needed a Savior like Christ. And the problem is not with Christ and the good news of the gospel. The problem is with me. He goes on to say, through the law, I died to sin. Again, through the law, I was boxed in. I saw my utter helplessness so that I was driven to Christ, and that Christ was crucified for my sins so that I now increasingly die to sin and live to Christ. And so, this is a really its own sermon to go into one day. We can't do it right now. But Paul is not what some would call an antinomian. Paul is not one of those people who says, well, as long as you're a Christian, you can just live however you want to. You know, Paul would say, no, if we truly have come to saving faith in Christ, that's because we've been born again. That's because God has begun a transformation in our lives. But there still never comes a day when we outgrow our need of the grace of God. And the more we see God's grace in our salvation, the more we give praise to Him. The more that we see that we were enemies of God, children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The more that we see that we're by nature children of wrath, the more we praise God for saving sinners like us. The more we see that God is rich in mercy and has loved us in Christ before the foundations of the earth and raised Him up so that we might be raised up in Him, the more we give praise to Him. The more we see, as Paul says in Ephesians, that it is by grace through faith that we've been saved, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The more that we see those things, the more we praise God for His saving faith, or for His saving grace in Christ. Someone has said that when somebody who has been maimed is fixed by a surgeon, we don't marvel at the reconstructed person, we marvel at the surgeon. When we ponder creation, we praise the Creator. When we consider salvation, as the Bible sets it forth, we exalt the Savior. Grace humbles us, and it is life-changing, but sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we never graduate beyond that good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you're here today and you were saved decades ago, God didn't give you a clean slate. He covered you with an alien righteousness, but He didn't give you a clean slate and say, never dirty it up again. If you keep it clean, then I'll save you. If that's what you're hoping, I hope you see that is no hope. The story's told of two men that were professing Christian men that were eating lunch together. And as they're talking, one of them says to the other, well, you know, actually, I've not sinned now. I think it's been in about 20 years. And at that point, the waitress came along to bring them something, and she tripped and spilled a pitcher of ice water on his head. At which point, he rose from his chair quite animated, using language that was not entirely appropriate, and berating the waitress. And then he realized what he had done. And can you imagine the uncomfortable silence? The waitress kind of goes off, and he turns around and looks at his friend that he just told he'd not sinned in 20 years. And his friend just looked at him quietly for a moment and said, I guess your streak's over. But the reality is, none of us has had a streak that's been going even for the morning. There is never a day that we do not need the righteousness of Christ cleansing and covering our sin. And yet God is merciful to save sinners by grace through faith in Christ. But that's the only way that sinners like you and me can be saved. Sinners are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for Your amazing grace in Christ. Father, we acknowledge again this day, we give You the glory for initiating our salvation. It is only, Father, by an act of Your free grace. And we praise You, Father, that the initiative You've taken is not to call us to do better, not to give us a list of instructions, not to shout to us directions of how we can climb the mountain. Lord, we could sooner climb the Matterhorn with our bare hands. And yet You came down into our midst in the person of Your Son, who took upon Himself a true human nature, and yet without sin, and lived a lifetime the life that we should all live before dying the death that we all deserve. And he did all of this, Lord, to save us, according to the mercy and love which you had purposed to show us in him. Lord, even now, conform us to his image and work in us that we might daily grow in the praise of you for your saving grace. All through Christ we pray. Amen.